I'm going to pass these out. These are the administrative bulletins. If you haven't got a copy, go ahead and take a copy. Just pass them. Yes. Yeah, they'll come out once a week. I assume they'll be giving me copies of them. So if you're not here during the day classes, you can pick them up. Yeah, I think so. I believe it's Wednesday, isn't it? Okay. Good. Well, praise the Lord. I'm getting more excited all the time researching the subject and seeing what the Lord has in store for us. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Glory to God. Lord, we thank you for your presence, O God. We thank you for your Spirit that's in our midst this hour, Lord, to anoint your word and to quicken it to our understanding and to our hearts, O Jesus. We love you so much tonight, O God, for your grace and mercy, for your wisdom, for the revelation that you bestow upon your people so freely, O God. We are so undeserving of your grace, O God. We're so undeserving of these revelations, O Lord. But you bestow them upon us so richly and freely. We thank you for it this hour, O God. We commit this next 2 hours into your hands, Lord, that you might glorify your word and glorify your name in our hearts and lives. We might lay hold of the precious promises, O God. We might experience a deeper moving of your Spirit in our lives day by day. We thank you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, let's take a look at Psalms chapter 2. This is where we left off last time. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 3. As you recall, we were talking about verse 1, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we brought out several applications of that, both to Christ and to the saints, and the world, those of the world coming up against the saints of God. And in verse 3, it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. As we saw here, that there's rebellion. They desire to break the submission and break the bondage they feel and the constraint they feel because of the Word of God, the testimonies of the Lord, and the commandments of God. And I mentioned last time that the unregenerate man today is trying to break the bands of the laws of God, trying to cast off what he refers to as these ancient taboos. And like I mentioned, he'd rather believe that he came from an ape than believe that he was created in the image of God. And so we see an example of how the devil has taken them in their own foolishness, and their own foolish ways have turned to make them even more appear more foolish. But these bands that he's talking about, these bands that the wicked would want to cast away and break, are cords of love, the love of God. God is constraining us with his law, as it were, at least in their eyes, not because he didn't give us the law because he wanted to make life miserable for us. He gave the law so that we might live in peace and in harmony, and so that we might be protected from those who do not desire to live so. Hosea 11:4. I don't know if I got a chance to give you that reference last time. Maybe I did. But Hosea 11:4 is a cross-reference for this. I'll just read it for you. Hosea 11:4 says, I drew them with with cords of a man, with bands of love. So there's these cords, these bands of love. God drawing his people, and he's loving them, and the cords are cords of love. And this, those cords that held up the fence in the tabernacle are type of that very love of God and the cords of love. And God's yoke is easy. This yoke that they want to cast away from them and the cords and the bondage is not a difficult burden, a great heavy burden. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the Greek means my yoke fits, it fits us. It's not a great oppressive burden to walk with God. It's freedom, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. In fact, the irony of the whole thing is that the person who breaks God's bands and breaks God's cords, thinking he's going to be free, ends up in bondage. He ends up wrapped up and tied up by the devil. But the one who submits to God and stays bound by those cords of love is the one who is free and the one who is able to experience the fullness of God and experience liberty and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it's a bondage of sorts. It's a bondage of love. It's the same bondage that a man and woman feel when they feel drawn to each other and love each other. They don't feel bound or constrained in the sense of having their behavior constricted. They are free to experience that love one with another and share it and enjoy it. And that's the way it is with God. Rebellion is bondage. But bondage to God or submission to God is freedom. And those that seek desperately to try to avoid avoid bondage end up in bondage. But those who will give up and submit are the ones who receive life. And he that seeks to save his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for the gospel's sake shall find it. Okay, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, he that sitteth in the heavens, of course, is God himself. It shows his supreme, eternal, unapproachable dwelling place in the heavens. He that sitteth in the heavens. It's figurative, of course, because God is the spirit that fills heaven and earth. But the heavens depict the glory and the majesty of God and how that he is above this carnal earth below and he is beyond it and he is in an unapproachable dwelling place. It shows that supreme, eternal, unapproachable light that he dwells in. And a few verses with that, Isaiah 40, verse 22, Isaiah 40, verse 22, where it speaks of him sitting on the circle of the earth, the Lord sitting on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, it says. So he is in a high and lofty place again. It's showing the proper perspective. And then also, 1 Timothy 6:16 is a good verse for this. 1 Timothy 6:16, he that sitteth in the heavens. 1 Timothy 6:16 clarifies it even more. It says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So he's in the unapproachable place. He's in that light which no man can approach unto, except through the grace of Jesus Christ. And this is the picture of our God. And we see these men down on the earth saying, we want to be free. We're going to break the bonds of the law. We want to do our own thing. And God is sitting in the heavens, as it were, in a figure, and he's laughing. It's not a laughter of sadistic glee like some of the heathen gods are portrayed, but it's showing his utter supremacy and that it's foolishness and folly that these puny men would dare to shake their finger at God and as if they're threatening God. It's only flesh, as after all, versus the Spirit of God. It's puny man and his flesh against the Almighty God that fills heaven and earth and created all things and created man and can snuff him out with just a word of his mouth. And it's as though a whole army of ants is going to threaten, you know, a man. And, you know, it's just and they come crawling up and they're determined they're going to knock you over. But all you could do is just laugh. It's so ridiculous. It's so foolish to think that they'd even try such a thing. And so it is with man against God. And he says he laughs then. And it says that the Lord shall have them in derision. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Derision here in the Hebrew is mockery. Literally, he will mock at them. He will mock at them. It's not sadistically here, but it's a figure of speech. And some of the heathen gods are shown and pictured in sadistic laughter of glee because they're delighting in destroying and causing the blood to flow and so forth. That's not the heart of God at all. But in the picture here, it's an anthropomorphic term, or a term, a human term that's applied to God to enable us to understand something about the relationship that exists. And it's showing a natural reaction to the foolishness, in other words. It's a reaction of laughter and mockery and so forth. not saying that God literally laughs, because God doesn't have a lungs and a voice box and all the things that are necessary for laughter anyway. It's figured speech. You might put with this 2 Kings 19, verses 20 and 28. 2 Kings 19, verses 20 and 28. It's the laughter of total victory and triumph over the enemies and the folly of man approaching unto God in this way. Verse 20. It says, yes. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, have I heard. And then verse 28, it says, Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and I will bridle my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Speaking of Sennacherib and his armies coming up against Hezekiah. And so, again, it's showing God just turning, he's putting a hook in the nose and turning them right around and marching them right back the way they came. And that's the power of God. It's folly to approach unto God and think we're going to have triumph over him. Also, Proverbs 1, verses 24 to 28. It's not too far from Psalms. Proverbs 1, verses 24 to 28. The Lord says, Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. He's speaking of these nations that have turned against him and would not listen. He says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. It shows the position of a person who's continually rejected God, mocked God, and denied his counsel. And he's gotten himself into a place now where he really gets in trouble and wants to call out for God. He doesn't hear. And there are individuals that get into that place because they're calling out not because of true repentance, but calling out just to be spared from judgment. There are many they're going to call out on that day, on the day of judgment, and they'll be ready to repent then, all right. They'll say all kinds of things then, but it's too late. Because they didn't make that decision. Their only thing they're calling out for and crying out for now is because they see impending judgment and they fear the judgment. And by that time, it's too late. We can't serve God just because we fear hell. We must serve him out of love and begin to see that God's way is the higher way. It's not just to get out of judgment. Okay, verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Judgment comes then. The wrath of God is poured out. He laughs and mocks at them, as it were, because it's too late now, and it's the judgment of God. Then he speaks to them in his wrath. And it reminds me of what the scripture says, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee. And either we confess him now in thanksgiving, love, praise, and fellowship, or we confess him later in judgment. But everyone's going to confess, and his wrath is going to come then. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 3. I think I will read that. Isaiah 63, 1 to 3. Speaking of Christ now, it pictures him in coming in judgment. There's a lot of people that don't like this picture. They like to think of Jesus as just peace and love. And he is peace and love. He's the embodiment of peace and love. But love demands justice and order and law as well, and there's judgment involved. And we see a picture of Christ here. It says, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden on the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So God is carrying out vengeance upon those that have tortured and persecuted his people and come up against his people, and the judgment is going to come. And it speaks, of course, of that end time in the great valley of Megiddo, when the blood is running to the horses' bridles, as it were, and the whole armies of the Gentiles and the armies of those that have risen up against Israel are slain. God will bring judgment. He will recompense evil. It tells us also in Thessalonians how that God is going to bring vengeance. He's going to bring judgment. He's not going to allow the wicked to triumph over the righteous. And even though in this life, many times, the righteous suffer and the wicked look like they're getting away with it, God is going to bring judgment. Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20. Also, Revelation 14, 19 and 20, speaking of that ultimate judgment that he's going to bring, not only upon all the nations, but also upon the individuals that have turned their hearts against the Lord. It says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered... gathered the vine of the earth and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's that winepress again. The grapes being crushed as an image of the wicked being destroyed. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,006 furlongs. Okay, the judgment upon the nations. God is going to bring it. As surely as His Word has promised it, and we need to make... adjustments in our own walk and make sure that we never find ourselves on the side of those that are fighting the Lord. Verse 6, in contrast, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So to contrast the wicked nations now, remember we're seeing in Psalm 2 this principle of righteousness bringing blessing and wickedness bringing cursing applied to the nations. So we've seen how the wicked nations that have risen up against the Lord end up in judgment. Now he says, in contrast to that, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The word I there is emphatic in the Hebrew. And the I, of course, is Yahweh himself. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In contrast to the nations doing their own thing, God says, I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. This is something that comes from God. He is the source. God's kingdom as opposed to man's kingdom. Not to one nation of men opposed to another nation of men, but God's kingdom opposed to man's kingdom. The 666 world government system is the kingdom of man, but the kingdom of Christ is in the hearts of men already, and it will rule forever and ever. This word set is interesting in Hebrew. The Hebrew word set here, I have set my king. Literally in the Hebrew, it sounds kind of strange. It's literally poured out, or to cast out of as of metal. When they would take metal and melt it down and cast it into a mold, they would pour it into that mold. And that's the same word that's used here. He's pouring it out like he's casting it. And the word can also refer to anointing, to pour out, for God to pour out his spirit or pour out his blessing or anointing upon someone. And the picture here is that this king, as we'll see, who is Christ, this king that God is establishing is something that's poured out of himself. It comes from himself. It's not someone raised up from this earth, but it's something that's coming from God himself, his only begotten Son that has come forth from himself. And this is the source of this kingdom. It comes from above. And there are many images that you can see here. Christ, of course, being poured out, cast. He's in the image of God. He was the perfect image of the invisible God. And he was in the nature and likeness of God and submitted to God and made after God's fashion and in God's way. And so Yahweh's king comes from him. It's Christ. And it's a part of his very being, part of his very nature. God is establishing this kingdom on the earth. And in total contrast to everything that man has done. And he says he set this king upon his holy hill, upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion refers to a hill in Jerusalem. This is the area where David first put the Ark of the Covenant when he brought it into the city. And the Ark of the Covenant represented, of course, the presence of God. That Ark was the position within the Holy of Holies where the presence and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, came down. And so it represents the very presence of God. Zion, then, is the place of the dwelling place, the presence of God. And later, the temple was built on that same site. And, of course, again, symbolic of the presence of the Lord. And so he says he's going to put his king in Zion. And Zion is God's presence. God's presence is in the center of his whole kingdom. And his king is dwelling there in the presence of God, in the center of his kingdom, established of the Lord. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 is a good parallel with this. Referring to Zion, it's one we've sung a lot. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. So here's the King. Here's Zion, that city in the north, that city that is the presence and the glory of God. And of course, it's speaking in the ultimate of Christ and His church, the dwelling place of God for all eternity. And Zion often refers to the church. And in Hebrews applies it such and so forth. Zion refers to the church of Jesus Christ, in whom God is dwelling, and His presence is in the church. We are the temple of the living God. The New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament temple is the church, the people, not the buildings, but the people. So this points to Christ, then, the temple of God, and of course the church, Zion, God's kingdom established in Christ and in His people and in His church. That's where He's going to set His king. And that's going to be physically true, of course, during the millennium, when God establishes the kingdom and Christ rules and reigns over the earth during the millennium. But it's spiritually true already in the saints, in the hearts of the saints and the believers. Verse 7, I will declare the decree, Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this is an important verse. It's a verse that we've run into quite frequently elsewhere in the Scripture. And we find here a switch in the speaker. In verse 6, we see it's Yahweh that's speaking. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's obviously Yahweh speaking. But in verse 7, we find someone else speaking, because he says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my Son. So now we have the Son of Yahweh that is speaking in verse 7. It's now the anointed one, the king. See, verse 6 is talking about Yahweh setting up His king. Verse 7 is now the king that He's going to set up, Jesus Christ, who speaks prophetically. Now, this does not mean that Jesus as man existed at the time this psalm was written. Because remember, this psalm is being written under the inspiration of God. It's God that's writing this, and we see Jesus as man speaking here long before He even existed. You wonder, how can God do that? No problem at all for God. He sees the end from the beginning. And so now we see this, the Son, the humanity, the man Christ Jesus, of whom this is speaking, prophetically showing His origin now, showing that He is the Son of Yahweh Himself. And notice it says, this day have I begotten thee. This day. It shows us a specific beginning in time. This is a prophetic scripture, of course. This is what we call a messianic prophecy. It's foretelling the future, foretelling what's going to take place. So it's foretelling that on a specific day in time, a son is going to be begotten. And begotten, again, takes you right into the time frame. To be begotten, of course, means you have a beginning, you have an origin. And this son, this man, is going to say, God is my Father. Yahweh is my Father. And Galatians 4:4 goes right with this. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman, or born of a woman, it could be translated. This Son was born of a woman, born under the law. And so we know that the Son is not a pre-existent being. The deity that dwelt within Him existed from all eternity. Jesus is God manifest in flesh, and that deity is the same deity that's writing this and is speaking forth. But the humanity had a beginning in time, was born of the Virgin Mary at a specific point in time, probably from somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C. And one day He wasn't, the next day He was conceived, and then 9 months later was brought forth. So it says He was born of a woman. Now, God was not born of a woman. God can't be born of a woman. That would put a woman in a higher position than God. In the Roman Catholic system, of course, this is actually what you end up with after all is said and done. And more prayer is being done to Mary, the Mother of God. The Scripture never uses that term, Mother of God. It's blasphemous, and it's an abomination to the Lord. There is no Mother of God. God is the Creator of all things. God created Mary, and God created all things. But yet the Son is born of a woman. So showing humanity there. And that humanity, that temple in which God dwelt, did originate in time. And it refers, of course, to the Incarnation. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. Not God Himself turning Himself into flesh, but God manifesting Himself in flesh. God dwelling in the temple of flesh. That Word, that purpose and plan of God for all the ages, was now made flesh, was now a reality. All those prophecies now were coming to pass. God was doing what he promised all throughout the ages. God was doing what he promised Abraham when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And now it was coming to pass. The Logos, the Word of God, the purpose and plan of God for all the ages was coming to pass, and God was manifesting himself in flesh. And the scripture says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we see a beautiful picture here. Now, this verse, Psalm 2:7, is quoted also in, is quoted not only with regard to his birth, which it primarily refers to, but it's also quoted in Acts 13:33, and this has generated some controversy in some circles. Acts 13:33, I'll just read it for you. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's quoting what was written in the second psalm, which we're reading now. And he says that he connects it with the resurrection. He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And this has generated a doctrine that Jesus did not really become the Son of God until his resurrection. Because here he connects it, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, seeming to make it sound as though, if you supply an assumption, make it sound as though Jesus became the Son when he was resurrected. That's not really true, because all the rest of Scripture makes it clear that he was the Son of God from birth. And in the very account of his birth, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be of the Holy Ghost, and therefore he shall be called the Son of God. See, very plain that his sonship came right from the beginning, and that it was God that was his father, not Joseph. However, there's no problem with it being connected with the resurrection either, because the resurrection proved and verified Jesus' claim to being the Son of God. It proved it to everyone. A man could claim to be the Son of God, and he claimed that, and they called him a blasphemer, and they crucified him for it. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God, but his resurrection proved that he was. And therefore, there's a connection here between the one that was raised and the one that, and therefore it said of him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In other words, God was verifying and confirming the fact that Jesus was the Son of God by raising him from the dead. And that same thing is expressed in Romans 1:4. It's a good reference to put with this, because it really clarifies the picture. Romans 1:4 says, find it here for you. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power. What kind of power? The power of resurrection. That power that was demonstrated in his resurrection proved and declared to the whole world that he indeed was the Son of God. Even while he was on the cross, because of the signs that God allowed to take place when he was being crucified, and the darkness that came upon the earth, and the earthquake that shook the earth, even one of the Roman centurions said, surely this is the Son of God. So it was verification. His sonship didn't begin with his resurrection. It began with his incarnation. It began with his virgin birth. That's where it began. But it was verified and proven and demonstrated by his resurrection. And therefore we see it applied, this scripture applied in both cases. And this sonship is the grounds for his kingship and his dominion. And so that's why he talks about his king, and then it talks about him being his son. And there's a connection here, because now he is, in effect, he's receiving by inheritance God's kingdom. He is the son of the king, and of course, normally the son of the king was the one that was to move into that kingship position. So Christ, being the heir of God and being the firstborn of all creation, is the one that moves into kingship and dominion. He's God's king. And of course, the beautiful truth here is that God doesn't go and vacate someplace. He is dwelling in fullness in his Son. And so we see the Son, the flesh, in the temple, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Father. Jesus said, My Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And we have the fullness and the power of God being demonstrated and manifested, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. And when we see him again, we're going to call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both humanity and deity, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. So we see a rich and full truth here, and it's important to understand that it's speaking about a temporal relationship. At a certain point in time, in prophetic scripture, there's going to be a son that's going to come forth, and he's going to say, God's going to say, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Okay, verse 8. Continuing now, speaking of this son, speaking of this king. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So it's Yahweh giving to his son, Yahweh God of Israel, giving to his son the kingdoms. "And ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." It almost reminds you of what Satan offered him. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world, took him up into a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world, and tempted him and said, "If you'll serve me, I'll give you all of these things." Well, Jesus didn't serve him, and he got all of those things anyway, and more. The kingdom, the entire kingdom is going to belong unto him. And the same is true of us. Satan will offer us wealth, fame, fortune, whatever you want, if you'll just reject the Lord and follow him. But the irony of the whole thing is that when you refuse him and reject him, and when you consider those things as nothing, you end up receiving those very things. The scripture says we're going to be rulers and reigning over the earth with Christ. The meek shall inherit the earth, the scripture says. We're going to receive all that and infinitely more if we'll deny the temptation of Satan. And of course this scripture, verse 8, about giving him the heathen for his inheritance applies primarily to the millennium, during which time God is going to rule and reign in Christ over the earth, and there's going to be an earthly kingdom. And this is, of course, after we've already been caught up. But God still has a covenant with Israel. He is still going to rule and reign over the earth, and he is going to subdue the nations round about under Israel to fulfill the covenant of Abraham. And that is being fulfilled in Christ. So this is reaching to the millennium primarily as far as the physical or the natural application. But it's spiritually taking place now among the saints. Now it's already happening. God is indeed giving the heathen for the inheritance. God is giving the heathen, the Gentiles, for an inheritance to Christ. What's happening now? The gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. And what's happening? Gentiles are getting saved and they're becoming Jesus' people. They are becoming his. They belong to him now. In other words, Jesus is taking his inheritance among the Gentiles and they're becoming his. And that's the whole, this is the age of the Gentiles as the gospel goes forth. And so, in effect, Christ is subduing the nations. He is subduing the Gentiles, those that will come to him. And they're no longer Gentiles once they do. And then, of course, in the millennium, it's going to be physical in terms of the nations and the nation of Israel. With this, Psalms 18:4. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." Let me see now. Must not be the right reference. Doesn't look quite right. Well, Psalm 72:8. "Yes, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." I'm not sure what reference I meant for Psalm 18:4, but just ignore that one. This one fits. Psalm 72:8. He's talking about dominion. He's going to have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. So he's going to rule and reign over that whole territory. And then Psalm 110:1, which fits very well with this. Psalm 110:1, again speaking of Christ, very definitely a messianic prophecy, says, "Yahweh said unto my Adon, or the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So he's sitting at the right hand of God until the enemies are brought into submission, and he's going to take the kingdom. And God is going to set up his king. He's going to pour out that king, as it were, and he's going to rule and reign over the earth. Daniel 2:44-45 is also a good cross-reference. Daniel 2:44-45. And this is the vision that Daniel had concerning the image and how that image was destroyed. And Christ, of course, in his kingdom takes over. Daniel 2:44-45 says, "And in the days of these kings," kings that were represented by the image, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." God's going to set up a kingdom. "Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's Christ, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So there was a vision of a kingdom that was going to come. A stone that was cut out of the mountains without hands, and it grew and filled all the earth. And it exercised dominion over the earth. And that rock was Christ. And he's going to subdue the nations and have dominion, ultimately, over all the earth. In verse 9, he says, continuing this, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. God speaking to his son now, prophetically. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Christ subdues the nations during the millennium. He overcomes them. At the battle of Armageddon, when he comes with his saints, he exercises dominion and he judges the nations and overthrows them and brings them into submission. Dave, did you have a... 44? Okay, that's probably what it should have been. Do you have that there to read it? Or do you remember what it said?
As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The stranger shall submit themselves.
Yes, that's it. Okay. That was Psalms 18:44. You never know how easy that is to do until you start teaching a class. Okay. With this verse 9, breaking them in pieces with a rod of iron, that rod of iron should remind you of several places in the New Testament where the same figure is used. Speaking of his dominion again and his exercising authority over them, Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Again, Christ during the millennium, ruling over the earth. Also, Isaiah 30, verse 14. Isaiah 30, verse 14. It says, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. Now, of course, the potter's vessel, the clay pots that they made in those times after they fired them in the kiln and so forth, were very brittle. And if you hit them with a rod, they just shatter them into many, many pieces. And this is the picture of the wicked. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shirt or piece of the broken piece to take the fire from the hearth or to take water with all out of the pit. In other words, it's going to be broken to such small pieces that none of the pieces are useful. He's going to bring ultimate and total judgment to the nations. Revelation 19:15 is another picture of this as Christ comes and in dominion and in his kingdom to overthrow the wicked. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Again, the same thing. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, Christ coming in judgment and authority. It's quite a different picture than his first coming. He came as a lowly babe in Bethlehem. He came and had to submit to the Caesars and to the kingdoms of this world to a certain degree and live in and among that. And he didn't show any force or any dominion at that time, except in the hearts of men. But the day is coming when he's going to come. After he's taken the hearts of his children home to be with him, he does come and exercises total dominion over the earth. And the saints also fit into this. And this is one of the areas reasons why people get confused about the man-child in Revelation 12. Because there they see the man-child. It says that he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So obviously that's Christ. Well, yes, it is. But Christ and his body is the whole picture. The saints also, according to Revelation 2:27, put that reference down, Revelation 2:27, the saints are also to rule with a rod of iron. I'll read verse 26 also. He says, and he that overcometh, that is, all those that believe in me and overcome, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So, what I've received of my Father, this very same prophecy that's given in Psalms, is going to apply to the saints as well, to him that overcometh. And we're going to be ruling in one with him in this very thing. You couldn't possibly miss that. He makes it very, very plain. And also Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is the millennium. So we're going to reign with him. We're going to be joint heirs with him. We're going to be his bride, married to him. And as his bride, we will be exercising authority with him. And therefore, it says that he rules with a rod of iron, so we also do rule with a rod of iron. And don't worry too much if you don't have any strong aptitude toward government and politics. That God is going to be calling you to rule in the millennium. He's going to take care of that. You won't have to worry about it. It's going to be a strange time. It's going to be a strange thing to think about. Of course, it indicates we'll have access to heaven and so forth, and it's just a wrapping up of things on this earth before everything is centered in the new heaven and new earth. But it's a strange thing to think about, the authority that we'll have and the rule that we'll have. And the purpose of it all, of course, is to fulfill the covenant with Abraham and to wrap up all of his plan on the earth. And we see a beautiful typology in the seventh day in the completion of all things. So the saints in Christ will rule with him, and they partake of these promises and prophecies. You'll find, as I brought out in Messianic Prophecies class, that almost without exception, in fact, I would dare say without exception, every Messianic prophecy has a secondary application to the saints. I haven't seen one yet that didn't have. And even in his dying for the sins of the world, there's an application. Not that we are dying for the sins of the world, but we do die to self in order that his life might shine forth to us and that we might preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. So there is a secondary application to almost every messianic prophecy to the saints as his body, because, of course, we are a part of him. It's always secondary, though. He is the primary one. Okay, verse 10. After speaking now about the judgment, after speaking about what God is going to do and the kingdom that he is going to set up, and there's nothing they can do about it, now the exhortation comes to them and the appeal comes to these nations now, the heathen nations, who have risen up against Christ. The appeal comes and says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Listen now to this, so that you'll learn something and you'll be able to submit. He's appealing to the leaders of the world to escape God's wrath, to submit to God, to learn of him, so that they might have the same blessings as all the saints. And because to continue in their own way is going to bring folly and bring judgment, and bring judgment not only on them, but on many others. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12 fits it right in with this. Because of the judgment of God, because God's going to do what he's going to do, we have a responsibility now toward that. And this is what it says in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," and you just got them talking about how the elements shall melt with fervent heat and so forth, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Because of God, what God is going to do, because he's going to set up a kingdom, because he's going to destroy the nations, the appeal is now, what should we do about it? And so the appeal comes also to those nations round about at this time. What will you do about it? This is what's going to happen. You have an opportunity now. You can repent, and you can enter into the blessings and the glories of God, or you can continue in your wicked ways and receive the judgment of God. And he's speaking to the kings and the judges. In other words, he's speaking to the leaders of the people. The leaders have a responsibility for the nation, for the people. And this can be applied also to the churches, to pastors and churches and so forth. They have a responsibility before God, before their people, for the flock that God has put over them. And if they will not walk with God, if they teach their people wrong and lead them in wrong ways, then God is going to require it of them. And God will appeal to the leaders. God's dealing with the leaders. God's crying out to the leaders. And God is, I'm sure, going to be giving us a ministry here, and already has two pastors and two leaders of people around about, so that they might come in and be trained and go out and help them and steer the people. Because the people will walk with God. People will really move in with God if the leaders will lead them and teach them the proper ways and take the responsibility. That's what's happened here. It hasn't been because we're the most wonderful people on the face of the earth that God's moving here. It's been simply because we've been taught and learned some things and learned that we need to die to self and been taught the principles of God. And if any people that will be taught that will be able to move into it. Praise the Lord. Okay. So it's an appeal to those that are leaders, and an appeal from the heart of God to repent, to be wise, to be instructed, submit yourself to teaching. Submit yourself to the plan and purpose of God so that you might be able to instruct others. This word instructed in the Hebrew means to be chastised. In other words, to take heed, to change your ways, to receive chastisement, to receive that correction. Don't just buckle up your neck and become stiff-necked and all the more rebellious. but submit to it, receive that chastisement and instruction from the Lord, that correction, so that you can change your ways and be free. That's what God wants to see in your life. And then verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now that's quite a paradoxical statement. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How can you rejoice and tremble at the same time? How can you be afraid and rejoice at the same time? Well, you can. Because he's saying here, fear, serve the Lord with fear. In other words, we should fear to displease God. It's not a fear where you're shriveled up in a corner and trembling and scared to death to even poke your head out of the corner because you're afraid God's going to bring some other calamity upon you. That's not the fear he's talking about. That kind of fear comes from Satan. That kind of fear has torment and torments the soul. But this fear is a reverence and a healthy respect and an understanding of God's power and authority and a submission to it. This to fear the Lord means to fear to displease Him, to fear to turn away from Him, knowing that He is the source of your very life and being. And it's not a fear of his person and being, but it's a fear of His position and your relationship to Him, and knowing and recognizing who He is. It's a brokenness. It's a humility before God. And at the same time, there's an intense love for God. You can love somebody that you fear. A little child should both fear and love his father. There should be a relationship there where he fears his father in the sense that he knows that if he does something out of line, that judgment's going to come. And it's going to come because his father loves him and wants to take care of him. So he has a fear and respect for his father. And but at the same time, he loves him because he knows he's taken care of him. That's the relationship that God wants us to see. He uses many analogies. He calls himself our Heavenly Father so that we get the picture right and understand that he's not our heavenly tyrant. That's not what he said. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. But yet we are to fear it. Fear the judgment that will come as we turn away from him. And then he says also to rejoice. Rejoice with trembling. So we can rejoice and fear God at the same time. Rejoice because he loves us, and fear because to turn away from him would be separating us from that love and bring the judgment and the wrath. And so there's love and fear at the same time. And Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, is a good, perfect example of this very same thing. Philippians 2:12 says that it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the very next verse says, for it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. So putting them together, you've got the same picture. That we fear, all right, and we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, being in a state of respect and reverence before the Lord, knowing that it matters how we work out our salvation. It matters what we teach about salvation. It matters what way we come. It matters whether you use graham crackers and Coke for communion, or whether you use unleavened bread and wine. It matters whether you baptize by sprinkling or whether you baptize by immersion. So these things matter because God has set a plan and he doesn't want us to change it. And so we need to be careful, and we need to have a holy and reverential respect for God and dare not to change or alter his word. But that doesn't cause a great bondage. That doesn't cause you to tremble in fear in the sense of cowering before the Lord. It causes you to rejoice because you can walk in the truth and you can do it the right way and you can move into the fullness of God. And therefore, it says God's working in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. And you find your nature being changed as you're willing to submit to the Lord and to fear him and reverence him. And also in Philippians 4:4, that very same book that says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. So we are to rejoice. But it doesn't mean to be lighthearted and foolish and take the grace of God as a light thing. That's not what rejoicing is. Rejoicing isn't just light, frivolous activity. Rejoicing is emotional. And it expresses the joy coming deep from the soul. And there's happiness and there's laughter and there's joy. But it's not a light mockery or a light surface superficial thing like laughter at a cocktail party or something like that. It's an entirely different thing. It comes from the depth of the soul. And there's fear and respect for the Lord, but yet there's joy and rejoicing in his presence and in that relationship. A person that really loves the Lord is both going to rejoice and he's going to fear and respect the Lord. But it's a wonderful thing to fear the Lord. It's a blessing. It's not a curse at all. Okay. Now verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. Who's the Son? Well, there shouldn't be any question about it. It's the same son that was spoken of in verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Another messianic prophecy, speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this has introduced some, there is some question about this. This word son in the Hebrew here is not the normal word for son. The normal word for son in the Hebrew is Ben, like in Benjamin, son of my right hand. This particular word is Bar. And Bar is the Aramaic word for son. Aramaic, of course, is the language that is very, very close to Hebrew. It was the language that was spoken during the Babylonian captivity. It was kind of a mixture of the Hebrew and the Chaldee languages. And so there are slight differences between the Aramaic and the Hebrew. And this particular word is the Aramaic word for son, rather than the Hebrew word for son. And so some of the commentators translate this. This word bar in Hebrew means pure, but in Aramaic it means son. And so some translate it pure here. And so they say it kiss purely, as it were, or trying to convey the idea of a non-hypocritical kiss. In other words, of expressing love to God without hypocrisy, a pure expression of love. But probably it's actually the Aramaic form and used for poetic reasons. Because it's not quite as simple as just translating it another way, because it looks like the Aramaic word. If you want to really look into this, you can look at Kylan DeLitch's commentary. Kylan DeLitch has a good discussion of it, and Jameson Fawcett Brown also has a good discussion of this verse, and explains that because of the poetic balance of the thing and the rhythm and so forth, it fits much better to put bar in there, and there's no problem understanding it. And understanding why they would have changed the word to bar using the Aramaic form rather than the Hebrew form. So I'll just leave it at that. The evidence seems, in my estimation, to favor translating this son in view of the context and in view of what we actually see in the verse. But that's not to say it may not also connote the other. Both are true. We are to kiss him purely, as it were. But really, this is the impact of this thing is directed toward the Son of God and to understanding that He is the way, the truth, and the life. So we'll apply it in that sense. This word kiss implies, of course, love, reverence. It's an expression of love. And, of course, to kiss then meant a bit different than it does to us now. Usually we associate it with romantic love, but it was also associated in their custom to kiss. It was a greeting. They kissed one another in the cheek. It was just a common part of life. It was an expression of their fellowship. It was an expression of love for in the spiritual plane. And so this is what it's showing forth to us as well. To embrace him, to kiss him, as it were, spiritually, and with reverence. Not like Judas did to betray him. Judas betrayed him with a kiss, but to kiss him with reverence and love. God is not satisfied with anything less than our love for him. He wants us to express our love to him and in fellowship and in praise and in adoration. And he's not satisfied if we just serve him out of cold duty. He wants us to love him. He wants us to move into a love relationship with him. That's the essence of Christianity, is a love relationship with God himself. And why did he say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way? Well, because, according to the Word of God, all judgment is committed to the Son. John 5:22. And, of course, we've already seen that when we saw in Isaiah 63, him coming and treading out the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God and so forth. We see that God has committed the judgment to the Son. To the man Christ Jesus, in whom all of his fullness dwells. It says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why did he say that? Well, simply because, or one of the reasons because, and I don't know all the depth of the reasons, but one of the reasons very definitely is that Jesus, as man, proved that a man can keep the law. The fact that he lived a holy and sinless life as a man proved that it was possible for man to do such a thing, and therefore it condemned all those that didn't. And it brings judgment upon all those that did not do it. And it shows that their judgment is just. It shows that it's not God's fault that man has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not that God has caused every man to be born already a sinner and nothing he can do. Man is responsible, not God. And so Jesus proved that and demonstrated that. And so the same life that saves our souls, because he gave his perfect life for us, also condemns those that will not receive him. And those that do not receive Christ stand all the more condemned, because Christ's life demonstrated that man could walk with God, and therefore they stand without excuse unless they accept Him and take that righteousness that He offers to them so freely. And so all judgment is committed to the Son. Because the essential question is not when you get to heaven or when you stand before the judgment, when man stands before the judgment, let's put it this way, because I'm trusting that all of us are going to stand in the righteousness of Christ. But the man, when man stands before the judgment seat, the essential question is not how many people did you kill, or how many people, what did you do this, how well did you keep the laws. The essential question is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? That's why the judgment is committed to the Son. That's why it all focuses on Jesus Christ. What have we done with Him? Did we accept His sacrifice for our sins or not? That's the essential question. That's what really makes a difference in judgment. So kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Make your peace with the Son of God. And this, of course, is a very definite, direct application to the Jews of the time of Christ. And I'm sure that those words would sting in their ears, as it were, if they understood the impact of these things, because they rejected the Son. The Scripture says that he that hath not the Son hath not the Father, and he shall die in their sins. And so kiss the Son. He focuses it on the Son, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. So unless we come through the Son, we cannot come unto the Father. And that's why he focuses it right on this. Loving Him, entering into a love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not just His humanity, of course. That's deity as well, and it's leading right into deity. But the only way is through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Okay, and then it says, lest He be angry and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little, just a little of His wrath will destroy and annihilate the wicked. But it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Put your trust in Him and you will be blessed. And this word blessed is the same word that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 1. Oh, the blessings, the multiplied blessings of the man who will put his trust in God. And again, it kind of wraps this thing up. Psalms 1 and 2, remember we saw as sort of an introduction to all of the book of Psalms. It begins with blessed and it ends with blessed. And it kind of wraps the whole thing up in the picture that God wants us to see. Oh, the blessings of the man that will put their trust in Him, in the Son of God. Can you see also what God is doing through these Psalms? He's preparing the Jewish people to recognize the Messiah when He came. He's beginning to tell them about a son, about the Son of the King. You couldn't really miss it. And these are good verses to use when you're witnessing to Jews, to bring them back to and ask them, what does this mean? What's this referring to? Can it be just a coincidence that all these things happen to line up perfectly and exactly? Okay. Well, that's a good place to stop. We'll take a break here for 5 minutes, and then we'll start with Psalm 3. Be back. Praise the Lord. We'll be going a little slower at first, because you'll find that as we go, a lot of words in the Hebrew and so forth that we will have already covered. So we're getting a lot of new things now, but as we go through the Psalms, a lot of things will be over and over again. Okay. You listen to the tapes?
Only for Monday.
Okay. You didn't get the Tuesday ones yet?
No, that was okay. Out.
All right, fine. Well, as soon as you get it, let me mark it off. And okay. Is the book there? Yeah.
Good.
Good to see.
What are you working?
All right, good to share with you. Okay. So I'll mark it down for Monday, and as soon as you get the other issue. How are you doing, Ray?
Pretty good. I was just going to ask in relation to where I'm here.
Yeah.
You know, in relation to how this is. They receive this at the time it's come forth Did they realize that the Messiah would be the Son of God? Or
I think what we find is that things are happening slowly. It's not like any one of those sections gives them the whole revelation, but those that really had a heart to follow God had enough prophecy and enough pointing to the Messiah and that one that was going to come. And apparently there was an understanding from what we find in, I think it's in John 10, one of the verses, that they accused him of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. Apparently they understood
that the Son of God, when he came, would be God, and because they didn't believe he was the Son of God, they didn't believe he was God, they accused him of being blasphemous, but for even inferring that he was the Son of God, and therefore inferring that he was deity. So at least among the scholars, and at least among the ones that should have known better, they apparently did have